Well, in recent days, as I'm sure you well know, millions of Americans have lost their existing health care insurance plans due to the regulations of the Affordable Care Act. And they're finding replacement options are not quite so affordable. You may be one of them. If not, you may join their ranks in 2015 when an estimated 90 million Americans will be similarly affected as the delay of the employer mandate runs out. Now, it's no surprise then that controversy over the politics of the Affordable Care Act have reached a fervid pitch. A lot of high feelings about that. This has also obscured something else that has recently come to light that you may not be aware of. It's an unprecedented development that over the past few years, nearly 200 of our military's highest-ranking commanders have been removed, including 9 senior commanding generals this year, largely for what appears to be political reasons. Question: does God care about politics? Does God care about politics? In the last part of our series, Jesus before Joshua, we're examining some of Moses' key instructions to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. They concern specifics of living as God's chosen people in God's chosen land. And we're exploring how the scriptures connect these to Christ and our own life in Him. Now, last Sunday in Deuteronomy 12, Moses urged the people to pursue proper worship in response to the good life that God gives us. This morning, our text is from the instructions dealing with leadership, with judges, with priests, with prophets, and in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, our passage for this morning, dealing with kings. Moses has repeatedly warned against being seduced into Canaanite religion, but here in Deuteronomy 17, he warns against being seduced into Canaanite politics. It's a warning we desperately need today for both the church and for our nation. And we saw last Sunday that place is important to God. Here we see that politics is important to God as well. Politics has to do with how we're governed. And when God instituted government, He established politics. Politics is not a bad thing, although it can be used in bad ways. God's instruction concerning Israel's future king in Deuteronomy 17 outlines qualities He expects in His political leaders that are ultimately perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verses 15 to 14 concern the qualifications of the future king. So read along with me as I read verses 14 and 15 in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now verse 14 envisions a time when the Israelites have possessed their God-given land and they've settled in it for a while. And they come to the point, things have changed, where they come to the point where they'll desire to have a king over them like the nations around them. Now that's precisely what happens about 400 years later with Israel's first king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But not only was this period without a king, 400 years, a glaring exception to the norm in the ancient world, but so was the vision of kingship that's outlined in these verses. In Canaan and throughout the ancient Near East, the king was typically supreme in all the affairs of the nation. All the power resided in him. He was the supreme commander protecting the people from dangers from without, ideally. He was the supreme judge and the lawmaker, ensuring that justice was exercised within, at least ideally. And he was the supreme religious authority, guaranteeing the proper worship above to the gods. And he controlled the economy. Oh, how he controlled the economy. But note this. Here in verse 15, the ultimate human authority resides with the people. With the people to appoint the king when they desire one. It wasn't mandated, but permitted. It wasn't forced, but it was voluntary. It wasn't an imposition from the top down by a strong man, but a democratic development in response to the wishes of the community. Did you know that? Nor is even Moses here the supreme human authority in the establishment of the kingship, but it's the people themselves as a community. It is rule by consent of the people. Now, if that rings a bell, that is a basis for our Constitution. Rule by consent of the people. And where does it come from? Our founders looked to this passage and passages like this to draw that from. Moses is emphatic about this. It is rule by consent of the people, and it had God's blessing. You, Moses says, referring to all the people, you may indeed set a king over you. In fact, it was God's plan. In Genesis, God had promised Abraham a royal dynasty. Kings shall come from you, God had told Abraham. And he repeated that same promise to Jacob, his grandson. Jacob further prophesied that it would arise, this dynasty would arise from the tribe of Judah and produce a king who would bring great blessing to the nations. But there's a concern here in our passage not to concentrate power in one office or in one person like the kings of the other nations did. That was standard. For God is the only true king. So power was not to be concentrated in any one individual because God was the only true king. That's an idea that was also foundational to the establishment of our own Constitution. And you can read that in our founding fathers of this country as they write about it. They recognized God was the only true king. And that was a danger, because they had experienced this, if all the power resided in one person or a few individuals working together. No. Israel had recognized God as king in the Exodus from Egypt and in God's covenant with them. Exodus 15:18 concludes Israel's song of celebration over God's mighty deliverance of the Israelites through the Red Sea from Pharaoh. And it ends with this declaration, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Can you imagine all those people? They've crossed the Red Sea, they've seen what happened, and they're singing out the song, and they end with that shout of acclamation, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." The kids, I tell you, and that day never forgot it. And those same kids were alive that day as adults, as leaders, as Moses was proclaiming this law to them. And they remembered. In Deuteronomy 33:5, it affirms, "Thus the Lord became king in Jerusalem," and Jeshurun, another name for Israel. "When the heads of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel gathered together," it's talking about the covenant renewal that they had, where God was their God and they were God's people. So in view of God's kingship, certain boundaries and certain characteristics were required of Israel's human king. His first qualification was that the king must be the king God chooses. It's in verse 15. Now, Moses doesn't explain how the people will know the one that God chooses, but in another example of a separation of powers, God's choice will later be communicated by means of his prophet, as when the prophet Samuel announced Saul, King Saul, for kingship, Israel's first king, and then he anoints David later on when God has rejected Saul because of his disobedience. You see, the office of king doesn't depend on popularity or military strength, but on God's approval. And would that every politician in our country would remember that today. The approval that counts is the approval of God. Seek out someone in those offices who has that kind of mindset, that the approval worth getting and the only approval that counts in the long run is the approval of God. The king they set over themselves, that the people do set over themselves, must be the king that God chooses. Second, the king must be from among God's covenant people. Just as the president of the United States must be a natural born citizen, American citizen, the king must be a member of the covenant community here in Moses' instructions. Verse 15 emphasizes this twice with a positive designation. From among your brothers, he says. Your brother, he repeats again. And once he uses a negative designation, not a foreigner. This not only limits the king to being one of God's covenant people who has embraced the covenant faith, but it also means that he's not exalted over the people. The king in Israel was not to be exalted over the people. No, they're not at his disposal, at his beck and call. He may be the king and deferred to as such, but the only other title he has with regard to his people is brother. Brother. Would that our politicians would remember that as well here. Brother. You see, that's his identity. He is a brother with the other Israelites. It's an identity that our Lord Jesus Christ assumed. He assumed it with us completely and without shame on the way to his coronation as the ultimate king that God has chosen. In Hebrews 2 and verses 9 through 10, it describes Jesus as crowned with kingly glory and honor because of his death for us. It explains that it was fitting for God to fully equip him for being the founder, the founding leader of our salvation through his suffering. And then verses 11 through 12 further explain that both Jesus and those who are being sanctified all have one origin. That is why, it goes on to say, he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and now he quotes from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The statement, as I mentioned, is from Psalm 22, and it's a praise to God for a deliverance from a horrendous time of suffering. In the first part of the psalm, there are a lot of connections between what the psalmist says and what Jesus experienced on the cross. Remarkable connections there. And so the early church recognized that that ultimately was a psalm which supremely applied to Christ. It was a psalm of David, which Christ identifies his own when he quotes the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes that line when he's hanging on the cross. Hebrews 2 and verses 16 through 17, a few verses later, add, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Not like an angel, but like a human being. It's through faith in Christ that we become offspring of Abraham and we're helped by him. So submit to the care of Jesus Christ, the ultimate King, whom God has chosen for you. Submit to his care in these uncertain days because he is the ultimate King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Submit to him because he cares for you. How do you know? He gave his life for you. And he continually is looking out for you and guarding you and protecting you and carrying you on as you trust in him. And even when you don't, he's got your back. He's identified fully with you as brother in order to help you in your weaknesses. and by his own death to break the hold of the devil, the tyrant who is the power of death over you, and to rescue you from slavery to him. That's the king that God ultimately chooses. And only Christ can do that. Now, his qualifications as a future king are matched by his conduct in verses 16 through 20. It's the conduct of the future king. The instructions aren't meant to be a leadership manual here, but to create an image of responsible leadership for the people. To begin with, the king must resist exploiting his office for personal gain. Hear me again. The king must resist exploiting his office for personal gain. That's what God looks for in his political leaders. Verses 16 through 17. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. These are three representative things that he must not pile up for himself. First of all, he mustn't multiply horses for himself in a lust for power. You see, horses represented not only wealth in the ancient Near East, but more so, their primary function was warfare, especially chariot warfare, and less so the cavalry. As the ancient equivalent to tanks and armed vehicles, chariots and cavalry had advantages over foot soldiers. Horses were vital to any king who had ambitions of dominating other lands. But verse 16 not only restrains the king's aggressive impulses, it prevents his people from getting sucked back into Egypt, which had enslaved them. That was the land of slavery for them. So the Lord said, you are not to go back that way. That's your past. For those in Canaan, Egypt was the main supplier of horses, but Israel was not to go back there. It was not to do trading with them back there. The people of Israel, alive as Moses was talking to them, the adults, had witnessed God's power over Pharaoh's might at the Red Sea, and they'd sung his praise. Exodus 15:1 and verse 4 says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. It's a reminder to the Israelites when they sang that, how the waters rushed over the Egyptians as they pursued the Israelites, as the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And the Egyptians took a great bath. I don't know how clean they got from it, but it did them in. They had witnessed that. They had seen it. But they also knew, this generation, the constant pull on their parents to go back to Egypt and to slavery. We've seen that in earlier messages week after week. That pull, whenever the trouble came in the wilderness, that pull to go back to Egypt. That's where their hearts kept taking them. And now, Moses warns them that the king is not to go back to Egypt. He's not to enlist Egypt's aid and a lust for power that would be a moral reversal of the Exodus from Egypt. It would be a militaristic drive that nullified God's covenant with the people that he had freed from all of that. And so, the king of Israel was to depend upon God who delivers Israel. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, King David declares, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, referring to himself. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, me and my people, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The king must not multiply women for himself in a lust for political status. This is not a sexual thing here, at least not a whole lot. It's more political. You see, acquiring a lot of wives usually established political connections. Marriages to foreign princesses consolidated alliances and contributed to national security and wealth. So a large harem, a large roster of wives and concubines, made up the royal entourage. And it increased the status of the king's court. It impressed the visitors and has said to the world, this king has great connections. He's a mighty king and he has a beautiful court. But such alliances could also threaten and dilute spiritual faithfulness. The primary danger of intermarriages is lest his heart turn away from the Lord and his ways. And that's exactly what Moses had warned all the people about regarding intermarriage with the peoples of Canaan back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 3 and 4. And that's exactly what later happened to the great King Solomon, the wisest and wealthiest and mightiest king of Israel ever. That's what happened to him in his old age as a result of his many wives. He forsook the Lord. He turned away from the Lord. And he mixed the worship of the Lord with the worship of the gods of his wives. 1 Kings 11 tells about that sad tale. And third, the king must not multiply precious metals for himself in a lust for wealth, lust for power, a lust for status, a lust for wealth. This was done, gaining wealth was done by kings by taxing the citizens and forcing tribute from states that were subject to his power, other countries and lands, and by an economy that centered around the royal house, around his government. 1 Samuel 8, verses 14 through 17, the prophet Samuel puts it this way when he warns the people about the king. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. You see, the power to tax is the power to redistribute wealth to whomever you wish and to enslave. For what? Note the repeated "for himself" in these verses here. The horses for himself, the wives for himself, the gold and the silver for himself. Each of these areas of power, political status, and wealth, these were the established prerogatives of the kings of that day. They were the prevailing standards of his success. These were the ways to exploit his office for personal gain while supposedly serving the people. They say, follow the money. Follow the money. Israel's king must reject this, and instead, the king must maintain biblical, spiritual, and ethical standards. Verses 18 through 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The kingship in Israel must be distinguished by the religion of Israel. The king has three duties here with respect to God's law. First, he must copy God's law for himself. Did you know that? The king had to write out, letter for letter, word for word, the law. And he had to do it in the presence of the priests. at the very beginning of the reign, his reign, he had to do that when he ascends to the throne. It's the first thing he has to do. Goes to the temple and he writes it out word by word. How long do you think it would take you to write out the whole law of God here in the Old Testament, this section? I do that when I prepare for my messages. Usually I'm writing it out, the Hebrew or the Greek, what I'm doing, and I'm putting it in a grammatical outline. It does marvels for helping you to see things you wouldn't see otherwise. Do it in English. It'll do the same thing for you. I think it's one of the best ways that you can do is write out the scriptures for yourself. In doing that, you learn it, at least what's in it. And at the very beginning of his reign, the king had to do this. He had to receive from a higher authority than himself God's law as a sacred trust. In Deuteronomy 6, it's basically Deuteronomy 6, 9 for everyone, but applied to the king. Deuteronomy 6, 9 says, "You shall write them on God's laws on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now in this case, the king is to write all of them on probably a sheepskin of some sort, a scroll, which ended up being a scroll. His own personal scroll. Try carrying a big lug scroll around. Be glad you've got your little Bibles you can carry around. It didn't have the thin pages then like you do now. But that word, and back in Deuteronomy 6, here it is applied to the king. Writing on his own personal copy of the law, under the validation of the priest, attaches a string of exclamation points to the fact that the real source in Israel is not the king, but the Word of God. The real source of authority in Israel is not the king, but the Word of God. God's law embodies the quality of justice and righteousness of God Himself, and by which the king must rule and under which he himself must live. You see, he's not above the law. In God's politics, the leader is not above the law ever. The leader does not make or change the law at his whim. The law that God gives is to be obeyed and not changed. He's not above the law. He's not above the law. In Deuteronomy 4:8, Moses asks all the people, addressing all the people, and he says, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today?" In Deuteronomy 16 and 17, which provides the context for this passage here that we're going through, the assemblies of the people in the cities are responsible to exercise justice and righteousness, the righteousness of God's laws, in the day-to-day matters of life through their appointed judges and through the high court of the judges and the priests. But they all derive their authority from the people. The justice and righteousness was to be administered by the assembly of the people and the king, and watched over by the prophet. In other words, this is a government under the rule of God's law, not men, with the judges and the priests and the prophet and the king all operating mutually in a type of separation of powers. It's the very concept, this rule of law, not men, and of a separation of powers between the different functions of government and of exercising justice and proper rule. It's that concept which later helped to undergird and inform the formation of our nation's own constitution, which has the separation of powers built into it, which established our country as a nation of law, not men, ruling. You see, God is very much concerned with politics. He invented it, and he designed it the way it was supposed to be. And to the degree that our Constitution embodies that, which is quite a bit, our law ultimately comes from Scripture. our Constitution, for the most part, does in terms of its principles. And we're in grave danger of losing those principles today, where the separation of powers is crossed and obliterated and disregarded without anybody raising a finger to stop it in most instances. What happens when the separation of powers is obliterated? That power will tend to be concentrated into a single entity. Perhaps a single person, not necessarily, but into a single entity. And what happens when total power is consolidated like that? You've heard the statement, Lord Acton, in the last century, member of the British Parliament and a historian. He knew his history well. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see, only God is the true king, and only God can handle all power correctly and rightly. In the hands of man, who even approaches power or even gets a little bit of power, it always tends to be corrupted. I don't care who you are. Only God can handle absolute power and do it right. Only God's ultimately chosen king can do that. Not only is this king to copy the law, not only is he to write it out and recognize that he is under that law, he's to wear God's law on himself wherever he goes. Literally so. This is Deuteronomy 6:8 for everyone as applied to the king. Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them, the laws, and this is the fundamental laws, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that law. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. For the king, he's to carry around the law, or at least a portion of it with him all the time. It's a constant reminder that the king was under God's law. And then, third, he's to read God's law for himself throughout his entire life, throughout his total reign. This is Deuteronomy 6:6 for everyone as applied to the king. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, and these are the words that I command you today, that they shall be on your heart. Moses gives four purposes here for the reading of God's word so that it will be driven into the heart. He says that the king may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping and doing the law. You see, the learning is in the doing. You learn to fear God by doing what he says. Unless you're doing what he says, you're not fearing God. You can't have one without the other. And then, the next purpose is that his heart may not be lifted up, listen to this, against his brothers. There it is again. You see, true reverence for God keeps him mindful of his true relationship with his people. They're brothers. And so he's not lifted up in pride against them. He's not lifted up in scheming and conniving and how he can gain from them and manipulate them and use them. He's a brother, not a master. That's the true king. And then, he may not turn aside from the commandment. The purpose is that he may not turn aside from the commandment. What commandment? Loving God is the fundamental one. And everything that derives out of that, so that he will stay the course in devotion to the Lord. And then fourth is so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. There's a conditional dynastic promise here. As long as he's following the Lord, there will be a line of successors which follow him. And ultimately, when the promise is given to David, even though many in his line are disobedient, that will issue in the perfect coming king. With few exceptions, Israel's kings were an abysmal lot of failures, as judged by God's norm. I get discouraged when I read about them over and over again. It's not quite as bad as the book of Judges, but almost sometimes. They typically assumed rights that weren't theirs, weren't given to them. They abused their office for personal gain. And sometimes they were complete idiots. They disregarded God's law and they oppressed His people. But one day, the promise that developed was that that would change, and it would change permanently. In Psalm 40, in verses 6 through 8, the Psalm of David again. David says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear." That's an ear to hear, that's an ear to obey. "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The scroll there is the king's scroll, the copy that he's made of the law, and he's got it with him. David is talking about that. And he's expressing his own desire to fulfill what God has instructed him to do. It's not the sacrifices. Yes, they're needed, but it's the sacrifices of a person who's following after God and panting hard after Him and obeying Him. And he's got the scroll in the book that he has copied, his own copy. He says, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law," because he's been reading it, "is in my heart." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7, the writer applies these words to Christ, God's anointed king. He says that when Christ came into the world, he said this. He said these words that I just read to you, the words of David made his own. And verse 10 goes on to explain concerning the will of God that he came to do it, that Christ came to do it in conformity to what was written in the royal scroll of the book of the law. And by that will, it says, we, talking about us who are followers of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus had that scroll in his whole being, like no one else could. After all, he's the Son of God, who's taken on flesh, who's become a brother, so that he could do this and perfectly fulfill that law. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that fulfilling there can take on several different meanings there. Not the least of which, he obeys them. And he brings them to the point of where they were all intended to go. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the least part of the punctuation or the wording, the writing here, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And who accomplishes it? He does. So take refuge in Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, who perfectly fulfills God's standards for you. Every human king, every human leader, every human politician will disappoint you. In some way, at some time, some will disappoint you big time. Some of you will have a hard time praying for. We're commanded to do so. But take refuge in Jesus Christ, because He's the ultimate King who perfectly fulfills God's standards, and He does it for you. For you. That you might be saved. That you might be delivered. That you might enter into the full inheritance He has for you if you're trusting in Christ, if you belong to Him. Does God care about politics? You bet He does. You see, it's God's politics that has saved us. It's God's politics that will save us. It's God's politics which will bring everything to right in due time. And here on earth, in between that time or until that time, we're to do all we can with the power that He gives us to help our politics conform to Him as much as possible. And one great way, one powerful weapon, one resource that God has given us to do that, in the land that we're in, with the political situation that we're in, with the dire straits that we seem to be in. What's that weapon? It's not a weapon of earth. It's prayer. It's prayer. That is the first weapon. That is a foundation weapon. And Jesus Christ modeled that like nobody else. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Communion with His Heavenly Father. Praying for the things that needed to be praying for. And how did He teach His disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. That's politics, God's way. Your will be done. Politics, God's way. On earth as it is in heaven. Prayer. Does God care about politics? Yes, He does. And He's given us the resources to do something about it for His honor and glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word.